It's my very great privilege to introduce to you Adrian Holloway. Would you give him a warm welcome? Adrian, would you come up here? Adrian's face might be familiar to some of you, but he's not part of the staff here. He's actually a friend from another church in London, and they're doing some amazing things down in the West End. And it's great to have some of you from Alpha here today. I really welcome you. You're here as Adrian speaks, so he's an excellent communicator. He's got an excellent background in journalism, and he's got a very clear mind. So what he says to you will make a lot of sense, but you don't know much about him. So let me tell you. I've known Adrian since probably the mid to late 90s, when I was a spotty teenager leading worship at my dad's church in Christchurch in Dorset. That might not mean anything to Adrian, but I've seen him serve the churches of the UK for 15 years, really faithfully, and he is a really humble, humble guy who just wants to help people. And he's been going from church to church doing that. And so it's just a tremendous privilege to hear him speak today. And because we're Christians, we believe that it's not about a person's skills, although God gives that person the skills. We believe that actually it's God who speaks to our hearts through that person. So we're just going to pray for Adrian. Even though God's given him amazing skills, we're just going to pray that that God will prepare our hearts and that what Adrian says will really sink into us, okay? Lord God, we pray that you will make Adrian's words to us really clear and really powerful, and they would change our lives. Amen. Thanks.
Thank you very much. Wow, well, Dan, thank you very much. After that introduction, I can hardly wait to hear myself speak. I'm really quite excited. It's really very, very kind and almost totally untrue that I'm all of those things, but thank you for saying it anyway. Let me just introduce myself to you, to those of you here who don't know me, by saying to you that before I was married, I received the following advice from a Christian friend called Charles C.J. Davis. Adrian, he said to me, there are two things that you need to look for when looking for a wife. She needs to be, firstly, a Christian, and secondly, a woman. And I personally took that advice to heart, and I started looking. I started looking for one of these woman Christians. And I actually found one called Julia Brown, who I really liked, but it seemed highly unlikely that she would like me. For one thing, all my friends told me that she was too good-looking for me. And when I looked in the mirror, I realized they were right. For another thing, I was 4.5 years older than her. The whole thing seemed too good to be true. But Julia was one of a group of about 20 of us who on a bank holiday Monday went ice skating at Guildford Ice Dome. And I was one of the 4 nominated drivers for this trip. And to my surprise, Julia Brown got into my car. She actually sat next to me in the passenger seat of my marine blue Ford Sierra. 2 litre. But at the time, I genuinely didn't think that meant anything. When we arrived, the ice skating begins. Now, when it comes to ice skating, I have to confess that I have a problem. In that, although I can ice skate quite fast, I can't change direction or stop. So all I can do is race across the ice, slam into the boards, turn around, race across the ice, slam into the boards. And as you can imagine, I spent quite a lot of the afternoon spread-eagled on the ice, like a beached whale. And the one time I looked across and Julia was laughing at me. But another time, when I fell over, she came over to help me up. But at this time, I just thought, well, you know, she just feels sorry for me. Then at the end of the day, all 20 of us watch a video, go back and watch a film on TV, and Julia was the last person to enter the room. And as she enters the room, she comes to sit on my side of the room, okay? But not only that, she actually sits on the floor right next to the chair that I was sitting in. In fact, looking back, I should probably have offered her my chair. But nothing can be done about that now. And that was the moment. As she sat there, I thought, aha, maybe she likes me. Now, that was a big moment for me. In the months that followed, Julia provided so much evidence that she was genuinely interested in me that eventually I asked her to marry me. In Paris, of course. And she said yes. Folks, the New Testament promises us something that at first seems too good to be true. God loves you and has a good plan for your life. God not only exists, but he also cares. In fact, God sent his son to earth, and through his sinless life, through his substitutionary death, and through his physical resurrection, you can enjoy total emotional security in the love of God in this life, and you can have heaven in the life to come. I have to tell you that as a skeptic, I thought that all of that was too good to be true. I didn't go to church. I had zero interest in the Bible. I had never, ever come across the sort of people that go to churches such as this one, and I was perfectly happy as I was. But I was invited along to a Baptist church, and after about 5 months after that, I picked up a Bible, and I thought to myself, perhaps I'll have a look, you know, a brief look, just for a few minutes. So I can take you to the road in Raynes Park, London, SW20, where for no more than about 10 minutes, I read a few verses from Matthew's Gospel. And in the weeks that followed, I quickly realized that the whole of Christianity stands or falls on whether the New Testament can be trusted and whether Jesus really was the unique Son of God who rose from the dead. So for that reason, this morning, I would like to focus on the reliability of the New Testament. Okay, first, how does the New Testament do in terms of its general reliability? Let's take Luke, for example. The argument here is that if Luke, who's the author of Luke's Gospel, third book in the New Testament, and also the Acts of the Apostles, if Luke gets it wrong, where we can test his accuracy, if he can't get his geography right, if he gets people's names wrong, if he gets their titles wrong, why should we therefore trust him if he makes mistakes there to accurately record, for example, the details of a miracle? So how does Luke do? Well, archaeologists have examined Luke's references to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands and found not a single mistake. Also, for example, Luke's use of Roman names is meticulously accurate. So he's painstaking in calling every single official by exactly the right title. For example, he refers to Polytarchs in Acts 17, verse 6. And now in the NIV translation of the Bible, this is translated as city officials. Now, for a long time, people used to say, there's no reference anywhere in antiquity to such a thing as a polytarch. This is just an example of how the Bible can't be trusted. There's no such thing as a polytarch. But in recent years, archaeologists have found not only one inscription with the word polytarch on it, but actually 35. Okay, but, you know, help me out here. It is still a massive ask for me to believe that a Jewish carpenter was actually the Son of God. It is going to take more than archaeology to make me trust the Bible. So let's move on to another preliminary question. Is what the New Testament says about Jesus supported by evidence outside the Bible? Were there non-Christians who were alive at around the same time in ancient history who can tell us anything about Jesus? The answer is yes. And here we're going to see that the general reliability of the New Testament is actually backed up by people who were opposed to Christianity. And I just propose to rattle through these references one by one, and then we'll try and assess their significance in about 5 minutes' time. So first up, a non-Christian Jewish first century historian called Josephus says this: at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples didn't abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Josephus, in this book, also makes a later reference to Jesus when he describes the death of Jesus' brother James, and how that was ordered by the high priest Ananias. He, that's Ananias, convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin and brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. What else do we know about Jesus from outside the Bible? Well, the main Roman historian of the period is Tacitus, and Tacitus describes how the emperor Nero was suspected of starting the fire that burnt down Rome in 64 AD. And writing in 115 AD, Tacitus says that Nero blamed the Christians to divert suspicion away from himself. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. This confirms, folks, that the movement was based on the worship of a man who had been crucified. Now, seeing as a crucified man is the lowest of the low in Roman society, the fact that as early as 64 AD, an immense multitude, quote, of people in Rome were prepared to die for this Jesus, that requires some explanation. A man called Pliny the Younger was governor of Bithynia in northwest Turkey. In around 111 AD, he wrote the following letter to his friend, the Emperor Trajan. In it, he refers to some Christians who he's arrested. And Pliny, as you're about to see, is clearly perplexed that these Christians sang verses in worship to an invisible historical person, as if this person were a god. It reads like this: "I've asked them if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. For whatever the nature of their admission, I'm convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not to go unpunished." They also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this: they had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of Christ, as if to a god, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery. That's their crime. Now, incidentally, if you read the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown's best-selling novel, Dan Brown wants you to believe that it was only after 325 AD that people started to believe that Jesus was divine. But as we can see here on the screen, Pliny has got these Christians in Turkey in 111 AD, more than 200 years before, worshipping Jesus as God. In fact, in the next few minutes, we're going to see documentary evidence that suggests that Christians were worshipping Jesus as God immediately after the resurrection. But first, Lucian of Samosata, 2nd century Greek humorist, in one of his works he describes the early followers of Jesus. "The Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws." And I'll just mention one other anti-Christian source. This is the earliest part of something called the Jewish Babylonian Talmud, which covers a period from 70 to 200 AD. And this is scathing about Jesus in several references, calling him a false Messiah who led Israel astray, who performed miracles by sorcery. And in a part of this document called Sanhedrin 43a, it confirms that Jesus was executed on the eve of the Passover. So let us now try and pull all of these strands together, these non-biblical, extra-biblical sources together. And here is the question we're going to try and answer. What would we know about Jesus from the ancient world if we totally ignored the Bible? Here's the answer. Firstly, Josephus and Lucian say that Jesus was regarded as wise. Secondly, Pliny, the Talmud, and Lucian all imply he was a powerful and honored teacher. Third, the Talmud indicates that he performed miraculous feats but was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Fourth, Tacitus, Josephus, the Talmud, and Lucian all say that he was crucified. Tacitus and Josephus say this happened under Pontius Pilate. The Talmud says it was on the eve of the Passover, exactly as the New Testament describes. Fifthly, Josephus has reports of Jesus' resurrection. Sixthly, he says that Jesus' followers believed that he was the Christ or the Messiah. And finally, both Pliny and Lucian indicate that Christians worshipped Jesus as God. Folks, this is a promising start. There is, after all, and perhaps contrary to all expectation, there is, after all, unbiased support for the Bible's version of events from early non-Christian and even anti-Christian sources. But I don't know about you. All of this, to my mind, just prompts another good question. Haven't the stories in the Bible about Jesus got exaggerated over the years? I mean, they were written down a long time afterwards, weren't they? Let me just give you a humorous example of deliberate exaggeration. You may be amused and possibly surprised to know that recently, for the first time in my life, on the internet, I went on a diet website. Don't know if you've ever done that before. I'd never done that before, but I went on a diet website. And if you've ever gone on one of these things, what happens is, first question, enter your name. Why do you want to know that? Enter my name. Enter your height. Why do you want to know that? Enter my height. Enter your weight, the one question I was expecting. And so you enter four or five questions. And then there's this button that says calculate. So I clicked calculate. And then there was this incredibly long delay while this little egg timer goes round and round and round. And the tension, I mean, it was just me in the room, but the tension was growing. And I sensed that a verdict was about to be passed upon me and my life and who I am and everything about me. And then eventually these words appeared on the screen. Mr. Holloway, you are mildly obese. And that phrase just began to churn around in my mind. You know, I look at myself in the mirror doing my teeth. Mr. Holloway, you are mildly obese. And it was just, I couldn't get it out of my mind. So, like, for example, I go out my front door and, you know, I'm just going to the bus stop. And maybe there's a little, there's a mother and her small son are walking along the street together. And I turn to go to the bus stop and I can just sense behind me that maybe he's pointing, saying, Mummy, Mummy, look at that bald man over there. He's mildly obese. And the mummy would say, yes, dear. And if you don't want to end up bald and mildly obese, you'll do as I say. Oh, yes, mummy, I will, I will. You know, that's the sort of thing I'm imagining. And then I thought to myself, hang on a minute, hang on a minute. They're running a diet website. What are they likely to say about someone who's probably perfectly normal weight like myself? I said to myself, you know, well, they're bad. They've got an agenda. They've got an agenda. They want me to go on it. They want me to buy their products, don't they? They're probably going to deliberately exaggerate the level of my mild obesity to persuade me to buy their, you know, special shakes and the things that you have to, you know, the milkshakes and all the palaver. Ah, they've got an agenda. Well, isn't that what's going on here? Isn't the New Testament the product of exaggerated stories or Chinese whispers? Answer, well, Jesus died in around 33 AD, and we have, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8, an account of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, which we can date back to within a few months of the actual event. So in around 55 AD, the Apostle Paul writes this: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Now, this passage presents several problems for anyone seeking to argue that the resurrection appearances are more legendary than historical. First of all, writing less than 30 years after the resurrection, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they contest whether the resurrection has any basis in fact, because the majority of the 500 or so witnesses are still alive, and they are willing to be interviewed. And for a number of technical reasons to do with the actual Greek words that are used, this passage is thought to contain a much earlier creedal statement. And it's likely that Paul picked up this creedal statement, or this list of resurrection appearances, shortly after his own conversion in Damascus, or when he took a trip to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James. This is somewhere between 35 and 38 AD. This is a trip that's described in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, and verses 18 to 19. Here's the point. There is a wide agreement amongst scholars that this list of resurrection appearances was already well established in the form that is preserved on the screen by the time that Paul picked it up, sometime between 35 and 38 AD. This shows that the resurrection appearances are as old as Christianity itself, and that they are not a much later legendary development. So we have a very early report of Jesus' resurrection. Now, if you are looking for more than this, if you're looking for your first full-length biography of Jesus, then according to a conservative scholar, Craig Blumberg, the first Gospel, Mark, was completed in 60 AD and Luke shortly afterwards. And let us just spend a minute on the dating of the Gospels. The standard dating of the Gospels in liberal circles would be Mark in the 70s, Matthew and Luke in the 80s, and John in the 90s. Those dates, if you like, are at the liberal end of the spectrum. Just following Blumberg for a second, it seems to me that the key to dating the Gospels is the dating of Acts. Now, if you ever read the book of Acts, you'll quickly realize that the hero, apart from Jesus, of the book of Acts is this guy, the Apostle Paul. And Acts is really just a description of his amazing missionary career and his journeys and so on. And it ends, Acts ends with Paul, the hero, still alive and well. Now, of course, we know that Paul was martyred. Paul died in Rome, but Acts ends with Paul alive and well and awaiting trial in Rome. If Luke, the author of Acts, could have included his hero's glorious martyrdom, he undoubtedly would have done. But he didn't. Why? The most likely reason seems to be because Paul was still alive and well when Luke wrote the book of Acts. Acts, therefore, was probably written around 62 AD, and we know that Luke wrote his gospel before he wrote Acts, which would put Luke at, say, 61 AD. But we also know that Luke includes material from Mark, which would put Mark's gospel, say, around 60 AD. Okay, so if you're following, that would put, if Jesus died in 33 AD, that would be a time gap, wouldn't it, of 27 years from Jesus' crucifixion to Mark writing the first full-length biography of Jesus. Adrian, isn't 27 years a very long time? Not if it's an eyewitness account. Now, when I was a journalist, we were always waiting for politicians and people in public life to publish their memoirs or their diaries. And why was that? Because they were the closest to the events. And sometimes a politician will publish his or her diaries 30 years after they left power. But we would still regard their eyewitness account of what actually happened in the Oval Office or in 10 Downing Street, we still regard their eyewitness account as more reliable than the newspaper reports that appeared at the time. And in the same way, we will see that by ancient standards, the New Testament is written so close to the events it describes that it is like the equivalent of a news flash. Now, here's the important thing, is that the New Testament is written either directly or indirectly by eyewitnesses. Matthew and John were two of Jesus' 12 disciples. Peter's Gospel, Peter's account of the life of Jesus, is written by his traveling companion Mark. Mark himself is there. He is an actor in the New Testament story. Luke traveled with Paul. Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. Now, if lots of eyewitnesses were to troop into the witness box in Cambridge and they roughly described the same sequence of events, that would be impressive evidence. But many people are totally unaware of the evidence. They think that the New Testament is the product of Chinese whispers. Now, what do I mean by Chinese whispers? Now, let's do a little game here. I'm now improvising, so this might not work, but let's have a little game here. Let's imagine that I walk off the stage and I walk to my friend Mike, who is seated down here at the front and is wearing this. He's actually got his name emblazoned upon him in case he forgets. Mike Frisbee. So let's imagine I whisper to Mike. Mike, have I ever whispered in your ear before? No, this will be the first time that I've whispered in Mike's ear. And so I whisper in Mike's ear. Let's imagine, I'll tell you the whisper, otherwise the sermon could just go on all day. I whisper, Jesus is super and good. And he whispers to every single person around this block, and it goes all around the back. People there, almost socially ostracized on the back wall there, but still involved there. And it goes all the way through this beautiful block of multicolored. Talking of multicolored, my friend. Do you just want to stand up and show the good people of Cambridge? I mean, I would say, let's just be clear, that is radical Christianity right there. So let's imagine, what is your name?
Robin.
Also
Baldwin.
Yeah, well, I'm going to comment on the obesity, but I receive the baldness. Robin, let's imagine that you receive the whisper. Is this perhaps your good lady wife? Yeah, I thought perhaps you were together. And Robin stands up and he hears this whisper. He stands up and he declares, "Jesus is the Son of God." We've just invented a new religion, because over here Jesus was only super and good, but now Robin, in his extraordinary jumper, is declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. And people, that is exactly what many people think happened in the years until the Gospels were written down. This, folks, is Chinese whispers. Now, when you actually play Chinese whispers, which is a children's game, and incidentally, in America, the game Chinese whispers is called telephone. Anyway. When you actually play Chinese whispers, such as we did actually at my eldest daughter's 8th birthday party, at the end of the game, you get to hear what the original whisper was, what the original version was. And folks, it is because you get to hear what the original was, that's why people still continue to play Chinese whispers. That is the reason why Chinese whispers is fun. Because you get to hear, having heard how it ended up, you get to hear how it started. Because the person who started the whisper is still alive when Robin stands up and makes his extraordinary declaration. And it's at that point when the person who starts the whisper says how it started off. It's at that moment, having heard how it ended, that everybody goes, "Oh, isn't it funny? How in such a short space of time? It could be distorted so much. What a great game Chinese whispers is. We must play it again. It's so much fun. Jesus is super. Jesus, Son of God. Such a difference. Such a short time. It's amazing." Folks, if the person who started the whisper was dead by the time the declaration is made at the end of the game, Chinese whispers would be no fun. It would be the most pointless, annoying, weird game. It's just totally nonplussed by the whole thing. It's only fun if the original source is still alive. Folks, that is exactly the situation in the New Testament. The original sources are still alive and well at the time when in 60 AD, or shortly thereafter, Mark and the other Gospels are written. Even if there was accidental or deliberate exaggeration going on in the years after Jesus' death, by and large, it's the original eyewitnesses who wrote down the New Testament. And they were in a better position than anybody else to write what really happened. Folks, the Gospels are written too early, before Chinese whispers could ever have become a factor. But again, to my mind, that just prompts another question. Hang on a minute. Let's just imagine, for the sake of the argument, that I accept that the eyewitnesses did not exaggerate. How do we know that we've got what we, you know, in the Bible, how do we know that we've got now what they originally wrote? I mean, the Bible we've got today in the shops is only a copy. The original documents are lost. So for all we know, through the copying process, all sorts of errors could have crept in. What we're asking is, how can we be sure that the New Testament is free from mistakes, especially as the original parchments have disappeared? The answer is that we can be sure through the science of textual criticism. We can be absolutely sure that we have got an accurate copy of the original, and here is why. This table gives us a chance to compare the New Testament to other ancient books which today are considered trustworthy. We don't have the originals of any of the works listed here on the extreme left-hand column. But before they disappeared, the originals were copied. So what historians do is they look at the time gap between when the original was written. Can you see that for Tacitus, the original was written in 100 AD, and the earliest surviving copy was created in 1100 AD. So that is a time gap, isn't it, of 1,000 years. To state the obvious, the shorter the time gap between the original document and the earliest surviving copy, the shorter the time gap, the more confident we can be that we've got an accurate copy of the original. Folks, as you can see, the New Testament does rather well by comparison. Its various books were written between 49 and 100 AD. The earliest bit of the New Testament that we have today is in Manchester. Surprising, but true. It is in the John Rylands Library. It is dated no later than 130 AD. Nobody disputes that dating. So if we really wanted to, we could all leave this building, go to the train station, get the train to Manchester, break into the John Rylands Library and demand to see that little part of John's Gospel. So 130 AD, that is 40 years after the time when in all probability John wrote his Gospel. So 130 minus 90, 40 year time gap. Adrian, isn't that a rather long time? Well, not by comparison with the other time gaps. We have large portions of the New Testament from 200 AD. We have four manuscripts from 350. But the 40 years by comparison is almost like a photocopy compared to other ancient texts. Folks, that is the first leg of the argument, and the argument really only carries its full force when you marry the first with the second leg of the argument. I'm now going to attempt an illustration to explain the second leg of the argument, which concerns the large number of identical surviving copies. I'm now going to attempt an illustration. Imagine that you have a relative called Aunt Sally. Aunt Sally, to your astonishment, has discovered the secret of perpetual youth. Aunt Sally's makes chocolate brownies to a recipe that actually makes the people who eat her brownies look younger. Wow. As you can imagine, Aunt Sally's secret recipe is a closely guarded secret. Nevertheless, Sally does give one copy of her original recipe to each of her three best friends. Aunt Sally does not live in the world of computers. She has not got a computer in her home. She has not got a typewriter or a photocopier. She writes the recipe out three times by hand. And so now, as well as her original copy, which she has in her own home, there are a total of four originals of her recipe in existence. All is going well until one day, Aunt Sally's dog eats her original copy of the recipe. Sally is beside herself with worry. In panic, she contacts each of her three friends. Sadly, each of them have suffered similar mishaps. One lost her recipe during a house move 2 years ago. The second mistakenly threw it away. A third had her copy destroyed in a house fire. Aunt Sally breaks down in tears on the floor. Every original copy has been lost. She asks her friends, "Is there anything you can do to help me?" And each of the three friends then confess, "Sally, we didn't know how to tell you this, but the truth is that actually we, each of the three of us, gave your recipe to 10 of our friends." Rather than being cross, Sally rejoices. Sally punches the air. Sally hugs her three best friends, safe in the knowledge that now 30 handwritten copies of her recipe still exist. And so comes the great day when Sally invites all 30 of these people with their recipes to come round to her house. Each arrives holding their own handwritten copy of the recipe. Sally takes each recipe and she lays them down on the carpet in rows, in three rows. And on her hands and knees, she goes down each one and she examines each one and she makes the following discovery. 27 of the 30 copies are identical, word for word. But document 14 and document 17 have phrases that none of the others have. And the phrases are not identical. Document 14 has the insertion, "Then let the brownies stand to cool." But document 17 just has the command, "Let's stand." Meanwhile, document 21 includes a comma and the word "and" that none of the other copies have. Here is the critical question. Do you think that Aunt Sally can accurately reconstruct the text of the original from the 30 copies? Yes, of course she can, because 27 of the 30 are exactly the same. The textual variants in documents 14, 17, and 21 are obviously later insertions that did not appear in the original. And that, folks, in a simplified form, is the situation that we have with the New Testament. Thank you very much. It's only in Cambridge that you could get a round of applause for that reservation. Looking at the extreme right-hand column, the greater the number of identical surviving copies that we have, the more certain that we can be that we have an accurate copy of what was originally written. For the New Testament, we have a total of 5,664 Greek manuscripts. These were found in locations all over the ancient world. The similarity between them and the 10,000 Latin manuscripts and a further 8,000 Ethiopic, Slavic, or Armenian means that from all of these copies, we can reconstruct the text of the original New Testament. So to summarize, if you have stacks of ancient copies found all over the world, and you put them all next to each other, and you find they're all essentially saying the same thing, therefore there cannot have been much exaggeration going on, because if there was any exaggeration going on, they'd all be saying different things. If all the different copies are saying the same thing, whoever's been doing the copying must have been copying very accurately. With so many copies from so many different places, all saying the same thing, we can be certain that the New Testament that we have in our hands today is an accurate copy of the original. Summing up, Sir Frederick Kenyon, perhaps the world's greatest expert on Greek papyri, a former director of the British Museum, said this: "In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest manuscripts so short as in that of the New Testament." He concluded, "The last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed." The result, according to scholars Norman Geisler and William Nix, is that the New Testament then has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other ancient book from antiquity, but it has also survived in a purer form than any other great book. So, it seems that there wasn't corruption of the information before the Gospels were written by Chinese whispers, or since, through deliberate or accidentally miscopying the documents. Okay, in the Da Vinci Code, as I'm sure you know, Dan Brown claimed that there are other Gospels which get excluded from the Bible. And in a sense, of course, he's right. There are several so-called Gnostic Gospels which were written in the late 2nd and 3rd centuries, and these are not in the New Testament. Of these, the one that is suggested as the most important is the so-called Gospel of Thomas. Brown says that the big thing about the Gnostic Gospels is that they present Jesus as much more positive about women and the role of women than Jesus is presented as being positive about women and the role of women in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when you read the Gnostic Gospels, you've got to begin to wonder whether Dan Brown has ever read the Gnostic Gospels. For example, here is the extraordinary final sentence from the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's an extraordinary gospel to proclaim in the streets of Cambridge. Every other person, "If only you'll become a man." In other words, the only way that a woman can be saved, according to the Gospel of Thomas, is to become a man. This is hardly Jesus the radical feminist. Here is another thing that Jesus says. Jesus said, "If you fast, you will bring upon yourselves, you will bring sin upon yourselves. And if you pray, you'll be condemned. And if you give to charity, you'll harm your spirits." Now, the Gospel of Thomas is presented as being the earliest Gnostic Gospel, but it is no earlier than 175 AD. We know that because it unmistakably contains material from Tatian's Diatessaron, which we know was written in 175 AD. So Thomas is somewhere between, at the earliest 175, probably at the latest around 200 AD. In other words, by the time Thomas was written down, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had been in circulation, had been in existence for nearly 100 years. So the Gnostic Gospels were not included in the Bible because they were just too late to be considered reliable. Now, after several hours of this sort of discussion, all these subjects, some friends have said to me, okay, I accept that the New Testament probably is more reliable than I would initially have given it credit for, but you know what, I just cannot believe in the miracles that you find in the New Testament. And I would reply, fair enough, but let us at least look at the evidence. In fact, let's just touch on some of the evidence for the resurrection of Christ that is outside the Bible. You see, the disciples didn't just say that Jesus was risen from the dead. They actually died for it. Question: that is not a problem at all. Loads of people die for their religious beliefs. Precisely, they die for things that they believe in. Yet we know that 10 of the 11 remaining disciples were martyred for their belief in the resurrection. The disciples were in the unique position of knowing without a doubt whether they personally had invented the resurrection, whether they'd hoaxed it. They knew whether or not they had stolen the body and somehow hoaxed the appearances. And if they had done so, would they really allow themselves to have been tortured to death for their lies? Peter was crucified upside down in 64 AD. Simon the Zealot was crucified in 74 AD. Andrew insisted on being crucified not with nails but with ropes so that his death would be more painful, and he actually preached about the resurrection to passers-by as he spent 2 days on the cross. You see, the disciples were literally crucified for their belief in the resurrection. If the resurrection was a scam that they'd invented, don't you think at least one of them would have cracked and said, "I give up, it's just a lie that we made up"? We saw at the start that Tacitus said that there was an immense multitude of Christians in Rome in 64 AD. That is only 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Why would an immense number of people in Rome risk being killed by the Emperor Nero to worship as God somebody who'd suffered the ultimate humiliation of being crucified? And all the alternative explanations that I have heard don't work. They don't take into account the minimal known facts. I'm not arguing, folks, at this point that Christianity is true. I'm appealing for an alternative explanation that takes into account all the known facts. Imagine you lived on the moon in 33 AD, and you had to bet your life on either the message of 12 fishermen taking over the entire known world within 300 years, or you can bet on the Roman Empire crushing the new movement within a generation. Who would your money be on? You bet on the Romans. And yet today, we name our children Andrew, Peter, James, and John, and we name our dogs Caesar and Nero. Let me just finish by saying this. I was determined that I wasn't going to believe a lot of nonsense. If I was going to give up the whole of my life to follow Christ, I was only going to do that if there was really good evidence. I don't want to waste my life backing a theory or a story. I can honestly say that I've followed the evidence where it led. Let's imagine that God exists. If God exists and made the universe for a reason, you'd at least expect at some point that he'd make himself known to us. All Christianity is saying is that that is exactly what was happening through Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said that his heavenly Father was a God of love. Jesus said that you and I can come to know this God of love. In fact, the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus, up to death so that if we would believe in him, we don't have to perish, but we can actually have eternal life. And that's an amazing offer. I've discovered it's an offer that actually stands up to investigation. It doesn't actually crumble like a pack of cards. I personally have found exactly the sort of love and power and security that Jesus promised. And I didn't have to commit intellectual suicide to get it. Thank you for your attention. You've been very patient. I'll see you next time. God bless.